If you will keep the words that have just been read in mind and also turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. I have described chapter 11 like a parade where there is one believer after another of old paraded in front of our eyes, in front of our attention for the consideration of their faith or the strengthening of our own faith. You can also think of each person who proceeds in front of our attention here as like a facet on a diamond. And as we proceed through chapter 11, it is one and the same diamond. It's not a lot of different diamonds. It's all the same faith. But each time a new person comes in front of our attention, the Scripture turns the diamond ever so slightly and we examine a new facet of faith. Not a new kind of faith, the same kind of faith, but some new aspect of it, so that we will, by the end of chapter 11, we will have moved around this diamond of faith, and we will have a good understanding for our own benefit and for our own strengthening by looking at these examples of faith that have gone before us. All of these Old Testament saints had the same faith in common. Now, light increased as redemptive history moved on, but it was always the same faith in the same gospel, so that we read these men introduced in the same terms, by faith Abel and by faith Enoch and today by faith Noah. Their faith was described at the beginning of the chapter. These men heard the gospel promises, and by faith, they fed upon them. That is, they entrusted themselves truly, heart, soul, mind, and strength, to the things that God had promised to them. And these things which are ordinarily invisible to us, things like a covering for shame that we can't see or feel, it takes on a substantial existence in our souls, so that we, within our souls, we hold on to that which we can't touch with our hands. And within our souls, we see those things that we can't see with our eyes, and we feed upon and we taste the goodness within our souls of things that we can't taste with our mouths. And when Abel was preceded in front of us, we saw there very early on a young man entrusting himself to him who had promised a covering for shame. He had promised the granting of another's righteousness. He had promised rescue from the curse of sin and shame. And Abel entrusted himself to that, humbly acknowledging that he needed covering for his own shame, that he had no covering of his own making that would be sufficient. He entrusted himself to it. And we saw then the outworking of Abel's faith was worship. And we received that blessed promise that in Christ, our worship is acceptable. God beheld the worship and the offering that Abel brought, and God respected it. God received it with that divine delight that only God has. And he received it with delight, for he saw a man who was entrusting himself to the promises, not entrusting himself to himself. So we see that aspect of faith, entrusting of the self to the promises, and this outworking of faith, this, if you will, we see how faith is efficient for the producing of a worship that is acceptable to God. And that'll be very encouraging to us, especially as we gather today. We can gather with confidence. We who have entrusted ourselves to this Savior, we can gather with this confidence that we come and we worship and we bring our worship offerings, and we can be confident that in Christ and by His work, God respects our worship. God receives our offerings and He is delighted with them, for they are sprinkled by the blood of an offering that covers our shame, grants us righteousness, makes us acceptable before Him. We saw in Enoch then, the diamond of faith is turned ever so slightly, and we saw there a man who entrusted himself to the same promises that Abel had entrusted himself to. Enoch, just like Abel before him, had entrusted himself to the promise of rescue from sin and from the power of sin and the power of death. And we saw there that God chose to make Enoch a very vivid, memorable display of his own power to keep that promise that all of his people will be rescued, and that their rescue is a comprehensive rescue. It is a salvation of both soul and body unto his rest, unto his peace. And the Lord made Enoch to be a display for all of the believers that were around Enoch at that time. It was a very obvious display, and for all believers since, it was made to be a display of this comprehensive body and soul rescue unto a perfect rest or a perfect peace of God, that we will, in Christ, one day have that rest from toil, which began in the garden after the fall. So the picture of faith is being filled out, and today Noah is the new facet. Let's look at verse 7, which tells us, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. I'd like for you to consider verse 7 under three main points of explanation. Three main points. The first point is the man and the warning. The man and the warning. Point 2 will be Noah's response. And point 3 will be the results of Noah's faith. The man and the warning, Noah's response, and the results of Noah's faith. Point number 1, then, from Hebrews 11, verse 7, the man and the warning. Notice what the first part of the verse does. It says, by faith Noah, and then it interjects this statement, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. What this does is it sets the stage. The man and the warning is a setting of the stage. The props are going to be set up. The man will come out on the stage. He's introduced to us. And it's upon this stage that we're going to see this drama worked out of faith in these days of old, in this particular man named Noah. So it sets the stage for us. So first of all, the man. The text tells us, by faith, Noah. Who was this Old Testament saint? His name was Noah. Well, consider some of the information that we can glean from Genesis chapter 5 that was read just a little bit earlier. Noah was the son of Lamech. He was the grandson of Methuselah. He was the great-grandson of Enoch. He was a member of the 10th generation of people on the earth. Now, based on the lifespans and the timing of their births, some very interesting observations can be made, and I'm assuming there are no gaps in the generation descriptions. The long lifespans create these very long overlaps of the generations. Now, if I were to ask you, could you name all of your grandparents? You probably could do that with ease. But what if I asked you to name every one of your great-grandparents? You would find that to be difficult, wouldn't it? What if would there be anybody in the room who could name every one of their great-great-grandparents? Not unless you've spent a lot of time on one of these internet databases where you can look up people in the past that you're related to. You see here the point that we have a very small overlap from one generation to the next, but Genesis 5 describes a situation where there were very long overlaps of the generations. These pre-flood people could have spent significant amounts of time, I'm not talking about just remembering their names, but they could have spent significant amounts of time speaking with their great-grandparents and their great-great-grandparents and great-great-great-grandparents because of the long lifespans. So think about it this way. Adam was still alive when Lamech was born, Noah's father, because of the long lifespan. Adam was still alive, and Adam would not have died until Lamech was about 50 years old. Therefore, we could suppose the possibility, not an unreasonable supposition, that Lamech could have learned of the events of the Garden of Eden and the giving of the gospel promises directly from Adam. Now think about the significance of being able to speak directly with the man who was there and saw it all and heard it all. That's a possibility. Lamech and Enoch would have had over 100 years of opportunity to talk with one another before Enoch was taken. Lamech could have said to Adam, great, 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 great grandfather, tell me again. Tell me again. I want to hear again about what happened. Tell me again about the serpent. Tell me again about the fig leaves. Tell me again about the Lord's promises of a Savior who's going to come into the world. Tell me again. There may have been only approximately 125 years separation between the death of Adam and the birth of Noah, with Seth, Adam's son, dying about the same time that Noah was born. So you see how it's compressed together because of the long lifespans, this ability to communicate with one another and communicate these promises. Now, we can speculate as to how much was written down or how much was verbally passed along. But one of the things we know for sure when we look at Genesis 5 is that God was preserving His Word. He was preserving those gospel promises. And Genesis 5, when we look at it, it also contains a record along not just with these long lives and not just the overlap of multiple generations, but it's a record of one believing generation preaching the gospel and teaching the gospel and passing it along to the next generation. And we see in Genesis 5, God, by His grace, making that preaching and teaching effective for the believing unto the saving of lost souls. So we can gather at least that from Genesis 5. Now, all of that, I suppose, is a very encouraging kind of thing to think about. Now, there is something that's very sobering that will help us to place Noah in his context. And I'm not going to mention it just yet. I'm going to mention it in just a moment. But there is something that would have been very, very difficult for Noah. And I'm going to hold off on that for just a moment. But so far, we see there's lots of encouraging possibilities that are around Noah being able to speak with your own father who could have spoken with the first man on the earth. That's a very encouraging kind of thing to think about. It's a possibility. So God is preserving His Word. He is passing it. It's being passed down from one generation to the next. But then Noah was born, and his father Lamech gave him the name Noah, which means rest or comfort. Genesis 5:29 says that Lamech called his son Rest, or Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." Now, you see here this very early on Old Testament saint is expressing it, probably what all the other Old Testament saints at this point understand. They understand this role of toil. They understand the curse. They understand this effect of sin and death spreading into the world and this effect upon the thorns and thistles and all of these things that are going on. And they also understand that these gospel promises are speaking of a deliverance from toil. There is this ultimate kind of resting and comforting soul and body that are going to be delivered, that are promised in the gospel. They understand these things. They understand this promise of rest being contained in that early gospel promise of the destruction of the evil one and his power. There's rest to be found in the evil one. And by his scheming, there is this toil and destruction and death and misery that have been brought in through sin. And they look for rescue from that, and they hear it in these promises. And apparently, the Lord gave to Lamech a prophecy. Somehow, some way, this son Noah would play a role in the deliverance of comfort, in the deliverance of rest for the saints. The saints of old then, you see, were talking about these things. They were preaching about these things. Gospel promises and gospel deliverance and the effects of sin and deliverance from that. And Lamech knew about that promise. And he makes this prophecy over his newborn son that somehow, some way, in or through or by this son, somehow rest or comfort would be brought by the Lord. So this son grew. And like the saints before him, he also entrusted himself to the Lord. For verse 7 tells us, by faith, there is this man Noah. He heard the gospel promises. He heard of the need for a covering for shame, and he cast himself, heart, soul, and mind, and strength upon the Lord. He heard the promise, and he humbly acknowledged himself as lacking all that which he needed. That he had no covering of his own. That he was all filth. That he was all shame. That he was all poverty before the Lord. And he heard the promises of a Lord who is rich in mercy. And he cast himself upon the Lord, just like Lamech and just like Enoch and Abel and the other saints before him. Genesis 6:9 tells us that Noah was a just man, that he was perfect in his generations. What that means is that if you had known Noah, you would have known that there was no easy accusation that clung to his robes. Okay? He was blameless. There was no easy accusation that would stick to him. He was a blameless man. He was a righteous and upright, believing man. The text tells us that Noah walked with God. That's the man. But we continue to set under this first point, we continue to set the stage. Notice the warning in verse 7 tells us that we have to think about this. That this man, Noah, who was a believing man, that he was divinely warned of things not yet seen. Now, this is what we read just a moment earlier from Genesis 6. Again, listen to the warning there. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch." And then the Lord said to Noah, "Behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you." God, Hebrews 11 says to us, God warned Noah of things not yet seen. Well, let's ask this question first. What was it that Noah could see? What he saw, as we've just heard here, and we could go back to the beginning of Genesis 6, what Noah could see with his eyes, what he could sense, was the multiplication of wickedness. That's what he saw growing and increasing all around him. And we can only imagine all of the details when the scripture tells us that the earth was filled with violence. This is what the eyes of Noah were perceiving. This is what his ears were hearing. This is what was all around him. And it wasn't just stagnant or decreasing. It was multiplying. It was growing. That's what was growing around him. These were not the good old days. Lest you would ever be tempted to think, oh, I wish I could have been alive and lived for so long. In such days of where we see such dark spiritual powers evident and the multiplication of wickedness, the wicked thinking and the wicked behaving of men was great, the scripture says. It was prevalent, it was dominant, and it was dominating the scene. That's what Noah could see. Genesis 6:5 says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That was the context. That's the environment. That's the air that Noah is breathing. That's the context of Noah entrusting himself to the gospel promises. But now the Lord has spoken a new promise to Noah. There is a new bit of information. There's a new promise. And it also promises things unseen by Noah or anybody else for that matter. Noah is already entrusting himself to an unseen covering for shame, to an unseen and unheard Savior who will come. He's already entrusting himself and feeding upon these things that are unseen. But now there is a new thing that the Lord promises to Noah, and he can't see it. He can't feel it or sense it, and nobody else around him can either. God warned Noah of things not seen. Now, what could Noah not see when God gave him this warning? Think about it. What could Noah not see? What is being referenced here? Being divinely warned of things not yet seen. Well, first of all, there was no flood to be seen. God is warning Noah or promising him a flood, but there's nothing of a flood to see. There's not even the cause for a flood to be seen or to be sensed in any way. There was no destruction or any apparent even slowing down of the wickedness of these men in their thinking and in their behaving. It's all unseen as of yet. And Noah has had to, up to this point, entrust himself to God's word that it is true. And he has to now, with God's word, entrust himself that God will bring this to pass. What to pass? An as of yet unseen flood that will bring an as of yet unseen, unfelt, unsensed in any way as of yet destruction of every human being in the entire earth. Do you see what Noah has at this point? All he has is God's promise that this is what will be brought to pass. There's no flood. There's no rain. The springs of the earth have not opened up. There's no slowing down of the wickedness around him. All Noah has is God's promise regarding these, as of yet, unseen things. Things that have never happened. These are things that no human being at that point had ever seen or ever felt. All Noah has is God's word. But there's something else that Noah can't see. And this is really important, I believe, for us to think about. There's something else that Noah can't see when he hears the warning of a flood. He can't see his own rescue. Do you see where Noah is? Do you see what he actually has at this point? All he has is God's promise that he will make a covenant with him and that he will be delivered through this flood of water. He can't see, he can't feel with his hands, he can't taste in any way sense God's rescue of him and his family. All he has, and think about it, is God's promise that the ark will carry him and his family safely through. It's a wooden box. It's a large wooden box, but it's a wooden box. Now put yourself in Noah's shoes. All you have is God's promise that he will bring this to pass. But you can't feel it. You can't sense it. All you have is his promise. Now, what words would we use to describe ourselves, or what words might we be tempted to think if we were there? What words, perhaps, was Noah tempted to think? Would we have thought ridiculous? Would we have thought impossible? Would we have thought unheard of? Unseen, unfelt, unconfirmed? Would we have thought of the word laughable? An ark? What will the world think when they see an ark on dry land? I wonder if that ever went through Noah's mind. Was he ever tempted? Would you have been tempted in that way? What will the world think? When I relay to all of my neighbors around me, the Lord has promised that he's going to send a flood, and an ark is the only promised salvation. What will everybody say when they hear of the destruction of themselves and their wicked ways? When everything that they can see and feel says, no, crime does actually pay. And wickedness prospers. What will they say when they hear of this promise of their destruction and all of their wicked ways? Do you see where Noah is? All he has is God's word. All he has is the Lord's promise. And all everybody around Noah has is Noah's testimony of God's word. So this is the man, Noah, and this is the warning. This is the stage that is set for the display of faith. Noah, we know, is a believing and a blameless man among his neighbors. But how will he respond in this context with this kind of warning? Well, main point number two, Noah's response. Verse 7 tells us that he was moved with godly fear and that he prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Noah's response is both internal and external. We see on this facet of the diamond of faith that faith has both hidden and visible aspects or responses. You see there that Noah responds both secretly within his heart and outwardly in his actions. By faith, Noah was moved with godly fear. So first of all, his response was internal. When Noah heard the warning, he was moved with godly fear. Noah was warned of God's wrath to come upon the earth. He was warned of God's wrath to come upon all of its inhabitants. Observe from verse 7 the internal response of faith. Noah humbly listened to the warning. Observe that Noah did not say within himself, upon hearing the warning of the destruction of the wicked, "Oh Lord, I thank you that I'm not like everybody else. Oh Lord, I thank you that I'm so naturally more beautiful and powerful. Yeah, you go, God. You go get everybody else. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like everybody else. Why, look at how blameless I am." Notice that it was not Noah's response when the word of God came to him in the form of a warning. Noah humbly listened. He listened to the warning with godly fear. Not a response of arrogance, a response of lowly reverence. There was this internal within his heart, within his soul, a trembling, a lowly reverence, a godly fear when he heard of the destruction of the wicked. This means that while Noah had, at some earlier point in his life, exercised that initial faith in conversion when he called upon the Lord, saying, "Lord, have mercy upon me." At this point, Noah is within his heart exercising a persevering and sanctified faith in which here he is, however many years after his conversion, here he is still, upon hearing this warning, here he is still aware of his dependence upon the Lord's mercy. "Oh, Lord, have mercy upon me." I think this is what's going on inside Noah's heart. This is what it means when it says he received this warning with godly fear. He was struck in the depths of his soul when he heard of God's wrath coming upon the earth and its inhabitants. It's a persevering faith in which the Scripture is telling us that Noah really has never moved beyond the conviction that he will ever be beyond needing God's mercy. He heard it with godly fear or with a lowly, humble reverence. In hearing the warning of judgment and in hearing the only option for deliverance, Noah's internal response of faith was godly fear. It is an acknowledgement within Noah's heart that he cannot find anything of his own merit. But day by day, minute by minute, he is ever dependent upon mercy. He is ever dependent upon tender compassions, and that he too would perish without a mercifully provided means of rescue. Noah responds when the text tells us with godly fear. Noah is responding as if he's poor in spirit. He's responding as if he has nothing of merit within his own hands. When he receives the warning, he receives it as a humble sinner saved by grace, as if he were poor in spirit. But there's something else that I think that we need to understand about this godly fear. It not only communicates that Noah understands something of his own poverty, it means not only that he understands something of his own lowliness and neediness and beggarliness before God. There's this fear, there's this trembling, there's this reverence. But I think that we can also conclude that Noah understands something about the one who is speaking the warning, if he is receiving it with godly fear. Because faith, as we saw last week, believes that God is, right? That's a part of faith. That means faith receives God as God reveals Himself. And God has revealed Himself as holy. He is the true God who is righteous. He is the true God who is perfect and complete in His wrath, and perfect and complete in His forgiveness. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is all-able. So to be moved with godly fear is to hear the Word of God and to receive it as from the God who is holy. It is to receive this warning from Him who is able to keep this warning and able to keep this promise of judgment and doom upon the wicked. So we see within this internal working within the heart of Noah, we see what faith is producing. We see this response of faith internal within Noah, unseen by anybody else at this point. Noah has a poor view of himself and he has a rich view of God. He has a low view of himself and a high view of Him who has spoken the warning. Therefore, he is low and humble and receives the warning with godly fear. Now, by contrast, to just help us think about this a little bit more, is there such a thing as ungodly fear? Well, I think there is. I think that's what we see in Adam and Eve hiding in the garden after the sin. There they are, aware of their shame. They still have some awareness of God's holiness. They know God is not going to approve, but having no relief and no hope except the insane and sin-darkened thinking that they can rescue themselves, or that God's holiness is so negotiable that fig leaves will satisfy. There's ungodly fear. Or how about Cain? I think he serves as an example. There he is, horrified by the consequences of his sin, but he hates God and he complains against God. How about much later? How about Saul, when he failed to kill all of the Amalekites? And here Samuel comes and Samuel brings a warning. But how does Saul respond to the warning? Well, we see Saul there trying to justify his actions. We see Saul there trying to redefine obedience according to his own low standards. And it's only after Samuel told him that the Lord was rejecting him from being king that then Saul cried out. But even then, he was more concerned about receiving honor from the people than mercy from the Lord. The insanity of the sin in that story. There's lots of anguish, there's lots of fear, but there's no reverence. There's no humility. There's no poverty of spirit. There's no acknowledgement from the heart of neediness and beggarliness before a God who's holy. But Noah's response was with godly fear. Noah's response was both internal and it was external. Notice the external response of his faith. He built an ark. He built an ark. By faith, the text tells us, by faith, Noah not only responded with godly fear, but by faith, Noah prepared an ark for the saving of his family. So the first effect of faith, of believing God's word, was a humble reverence and this inner humility of the heart and submission of his thinking which then became a motivation which put his hands to work. The first response, godly fear, is the ground of and leads to the second response of faith, which is the building of an ark. This is so important, dear saints, for us to make sure that we understand what the building of the ark was and what it was not. The building of the ark was gospel obedience. It was gospel obedience. Here is a man who is entrusting himself, who has nothing else that he can do but cast himself upon the promises of deliverance. And it is from that motivation, entrusting himself and believing that God is not only promised, but that God is faithful to keep his promise. It is thus that Noah begins to make his hands busy and construct the ark. It's gospel obedience. Noah is not building an ark and trusting himself to himself. He's building an ark and trusting himself to the promises. Noah, you see, he didn't just simply stop with this inner heart reverence, but he used it to fasten together an ark. John Owen, as he so often can communicate things so well, this is what he says. Speaking of this godly fear, speaking of this humble, reverential reception of God's word, John Owen says that Noah used this. He used this as a means unto the further end of obedience in building an ark. He says, this fear which arose from faith was used by the same faith to excite and stir him up unto his duty. And therefore, this reverential fear of God is frequently in the Scripture used for the whole worship of God and all obedience required of us. Internal and external. All of the worship of God and all of the obedience required of us. Noah's response then, what was it? It was one of gospel worship and gospel work. He responded with godly fear and he built a box. Gospel worship, gospel work. His building of the ark was not in opposition to the gospel promises, but because of the gospel promises. He was motivated by a faith whereby a person entrusts him or herself to the promises and the unseen realities take a substantial hold upon the soul. The flood, the wrath, the destruction were as of yet unseen, but Noah saw them afar off, we could say, couldn't we? Oh, they were very real to him, though he could not see them or feel them with his senses. And he entrusted himself and he fed himself upon the word of God. Those things as of yet were far off. Well, how far off? Main point number 3, the results of Noah's faith. Let's look at the results of godly fear and gospel obedience. Tune your ears. You may find encouragement here, dear saints. You may find a challenge. You may find a good, if necessary, resetting of your perspective. The results of Noah's faith. His faith resulted in 2 very important accomplishments. When I say that faith accomplishes something, you know that I mean that it is the Lord, by the instrument of the faith of His people, accomplishing something in the world. That's what I mean by the accomplishment or the results of Noah's faith. Notice the first result. Very interesting. The first result of this exercise of faith, seen in godly fear, gospel obedience, and the building of an ark, the first result was this. The world was condemned. The world was judged. When Noah received the warning with godly fear, he worked out his salvation with fear and trembling. He worked it out in the building of the ark. And in this worship and in this obedience, a judgment was delivered to the world. The warning of the coming flood also came with a warning of when it would happen. We read that earlier. It was read to us earlier. Noah was given 120 years to build the ark. That's what I believe it means when in Genesis 6:3 it says that the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive or abide with man forever. He will not endure this wickedness forever. For he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. I think what that verse is basically saying, when God makes that pronouncement, your days are numbered. The days of the earth are numbered. You have 120 years. 120 years. And then my wrath will come upon this planet. 2 Peter 2:5 tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So the building of the ark, likely attended with the preaching of Noah, was a rather large presentation of the truth, wasn't it? Here you are walking by and you see this wooden box designed to float on dry land. And there he is. We all talk about crazy Noah. Oh, here he comes. He's going to tell us about God's wrath. He's going to tell me about what I need to do and how I'm not safe, how this is going to be the only instrument of deliverance. Here he comes again. He's going to preach to us. He's going to tell us these promises that he's heard. You see any flood? No, I don't. You see any water? It was a rather large and obvious presentation to all of the wicked who were there to see this. It was obvious what it meant. It was obvious what Noah was saying. It was a very clear, unmistakable message of judgment from an unseen God upon them. By Noah's exercise of faith, the world was being judged. The Lord was unseen, but he was judging those people. He was bringing a judgment or an evaluation of condemnation upon them for their sins. And how did he make that known to them? There was this huge ark taking shape. And there was the preaching of Noah. And in that, or by those means, the Lord was delivering condemnation upon an unbelieving and wicked world. It was, if I'm correct from Genesis 6:3, that that's a description of how long Noah had to build the ark, then it was a very long and patient presentation of the truth. Day by day, the form of the ark took shape. The construction was attended with Noah's proclamation of the coming wrath of God upon the unrepentant ungodliness surrounding him for 120 years. That was a daily call to repentance. But you can probably guess how some responded, because some of you have been in school and the professor at the beginning of a semester says at the end of the semester, you're going to have the 20-page research paper. And I'm sure you were just like me and you had that paper done within a week, right? No, you're just like me. You didn't have the paper done within a week, because it was a week before it was due, and then you said, "Oh, the paper." And then you spend 48 hours at the library and you throw this thing together. But what would you do? You would have to humbly acknowledge, yes, if you were walking by the ark and the preaching, at least initially, was 120 years yet, and God's wrath will come. And surely these wicked said, 120 years. What's that? My uncle has been alive for 600 years. So it was a rather large presentation of the truth. And it was met, I guess we could say, with mild skepticism. Was it met with ridicule? Yes, it would have been met with that. Because who wants to hear of their own beggarliness? Who just naturally delights at being told that they're poor before God? Who naturally delights in hearing of God's wrath upon them for their wickedness? It was a large and undeniable presentation of the truth. One commentator puts it this way. He says, we can be sure that Noah felt the rough edge of unbelief. Jeers, taunts, scorn constituted his daily diet of opposition. This is the context of Noah working out the faith. Born from a godly fear, worked out in the construction of the ark, and in that God was delivering a clear message to the wicked. It was an evaluation of condemnation upon them for their rebellion and rejection. Noah's faith in God's promises, which was openly displayed in his preaching and in the ark, became a means by which the Lord held his scepter of righteousness and openly, publicly delivered his condemnation. This, I think, is what 1 Peter 3:19 means when it tells us that Christ came by the Spirit and preached to those people who formerly were disobedient. When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Christ, how did Christ come and preach? He preached through the preaching of Noah and he preached through the display of an ark. In those days of the divine long-suffering, 120 years of divine patience. So by these eyes, it would have appeared that Noah was crazy. But by faith, we see the Savior ruling and reigning and making his judgments known through the means of his preacher and through the means of an ark builder. Through the faith of this man. Notice the second result. By faith, Noah became an heir, the text tells us, of righteousness, which is according to faith. Well, does this mean that Noah earned his salvation because of some merit in building the ark? No, of course not, because it's the same faith described in verses 1 through 3. It's the same faith that has been described throughout this book. Noah was saved by faith, and faith alone, in the promised Savior alone. And by that alone did Noah find the righteousness that he was lacking, but needing to cover his shame. Noah's obedience was a gospel obedience. Noah's preaching and ark construction were the outward displays of a true inner worship of God and the inner entrusting of himself to the gospel and the gospel Savior. That ark, that finished ark, was a display that Noah was truly a believer, that he was entrusting himself to the promises. It became a very outward evidence, not only of condemnation upon the wicked, but it became an evidence that Noah was a true believer. That's what it means when it says that he became an heir of the righteousness. It shows that he was a true inheritor of the righteousness promised to him in the gospel promises. The unbelievers were shown to be the inheritors of wrath, and Noah was proven to be an inheritor of righteousness. The ark is preaching this. The ark is this huge daily sermon that Noah has found righteousness, and apart from the gospel, you will only inherit wrath. Well, that is the man and the warning as the stage was set. We have seen Noah's response, and we've seen in those responses what was accomplished. Well, dear saints, consider some lessons and applications as we conclude today. From this example of Noah from Hebrews 11, consider, first of all, what faith does. Consider what faith does. Consider this facet on the diamond of faith. It's now been turned, and we're considering it from the example of Noah. Faith humbly listens to the warnings of the Lord. Maybe you remember some of the warnings that we've considered from the book of Hebrews. There have been several warnings. We are His house if we endure. There's a warning. Very likely you remember the very strong warning from Hebrews 6, that warning of how there are some who last for a little while and then they turn away from the gospel and they can so harden their hearts they get to a point of no return where no further preaching of the gospel will avail because that's the very gospel they've intentionally rejected. We heard that warning. I don't know if you were tempted to think this, but what if you were tempted to think when you heard that warning and you really trembled at the warning, were you tempted to think, oh, my faith must be weak because look how I'm responding? My faith must be so small, it must be so weak because I trembled so much at the warning. Oh, no, 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 dear saint. That's a mark of faith. True faith. Look at the example of Noah. True faith humbly listens to the warnings that come to us in God's Word. That's a mark of the strength of faith. That's a mark of true submission to the Lord. When a soul hears these warnings and the soul, no matter how long since conversion, that soul says, oh, Lord, have mercy upon me. That's a mark of faith. Don't take your trembling response as a sign to be discouraged. No, I say you ought to take that as a sign to be encouraged. That the Lord has so worked within your thinking that you're able to hear the warnings and not say, oh, Lord, I thank you. I'm not like everybody else. Lord, I thank you. That has nothing to do with me. Oh, Lord, when I hear the warning of Hebrews 6, Lord, I know my heart and I know my corruptions and I don't even know the half of them. Oh, Lord, I beg your mercy. Oh, Lord, keep me today. Keep me. Remember your promises of mercy. Remember your promises of pity upon me. I am poor and I am low. What am I without you, Lord? I hear the warning of Hebrews 6. Okay, that's the response of faith. The response of unbelief is what dismisses it and says, well, that's for all the bad people. And after all, I'm not so bad. Faith humbly listens to the warnings of the Lord. What else does faith do? We see from the example of Noah that faith also confidently clings to the assurances of the Lord, regardless what the senses tell us. Feelings, they'll come and go, and emotions will come and go, but faith confidently clings to the assurances of the Lord. Noah was promised unseen things, that he was assured of them and he fed upon them. That would have been especially important for these Jewish converts, wouldn't it, to hear these things, to be reminded of Noah's faith. In their own context of suffering and persecution, to be reminded that regardless of what your eyes and ears are telling you, God has given you things to cling to that are real and that will feed you and nourish your soul. Faith clings regardless of the things that are seen around us. We can make this application as well. What faith accomplishes? What does faith accomplish? Well, faith is efficient to the saving of the soul and body. True faith is efficient to the saving of the soul and body. It never fails. Because we're so good? No, but because the object of our faith is so perfect and so sufficient, regardless what an unbelieving world says, regardless the weight, regardless the struggles, true faith is efficient to the saving of the soul and body. Noah was not the exception to the faithfulness of God. Noah was not ashamed in the end with an ark that sank because God's faithful. God is faithful. Will we, any of us who have entrusted our souls to the ark of our salvation, will we be ashamed in the end with an ark that fails? We are not the exception, any more than Noah was the exception. True faith is efficient to the saving of the soul and body. Behold the example that the Lord graciously gives us from the life of Noah. Noah was not ashamed in the end. He entrusted himself to the ark of salvation, and he was in fact delivered because God promised that he would be delivered. And by the gospel, God has spoken to us of a covenant of grace. God has, by his word in this book, spoken much about a new covenant, unbreakable, unfailable. And we, like Noah, have cast ourselves upon the promises of God. True faith is efficient to the saving of the soul and the body. And faith is efficient to the condemnation of the wicked soul. Or faith is efficient to the condemnation of the wicked world. I want you to think about this, and this will set a perspective on what we do, especially on a Lord's Day gathering, in the preaching and the believing of God's Word. Revelation 19 portrays Christ as riding out on a horse with a sword that proceeds from His mouth, the sword of His Word, and with it He slays the nation. It portrays Him as wearing a robe that looks like it's been dipped in blood, and normally we think of Christ in blood and we're encouraged with thoughts of atonement, but in chapter 19, it's not the blood of atonement, but it's the blood of that has come from His enemies. It's not His own blood on the robe. He has so slayed His enemies on the field of battle that His robe looks like it has been dyed red. When His churches gather and when His Word is preached and believed, and when churches grow and when churches are planted where there is in that new place the preaching and the believing and the obedience of His Word, you know what's being held out? There's an ark of salvation that's being held out to an unbelieving world. We're not promoting ourselves. We're not preaching ourselves. We're saying, look to the salvation that the Lord has provided. Be warned of the wrath that is to come and look to that which God has promised will deliver any and all who reside safely therein. Every time a church is planted and every time within that church there is the preaching and the believing of God's Word, there is an ark of salvation that's being held out to an unbelieving world. These first century converts to Christ would have been tempted to walk with the Lord and evaluate their walk and to evaluate their congregations by sight. That is to say, by how the world was receiving them or by how their neighbors were receiving them, which in an unbelieving world will only lead to discouragement and gravitation to teachings that will satisfy itching ears. That's what walking by sight will produce in a church. They, just like us, need to see their situation by faith and understand that this principle is at work, just like it was at work in the life of Noah. When we are scorned, when we are ridiculed, when we are mocked or rejected by an unbelieving world, who looks at our ark, who is Christ, and laughs. Oh, we are to be nourished on this truth. The reason that they do that is because they know that the message we believe is condemning their unrepentant thinking. They know that the message that we have entrusted ourselves to is condemning their unbelieving and wicked behaving. Our Savior is delivering judgment upon an unbelieving world through the instrument of the faith and the outworking of the faith of His people. And they would say, well, we don't see Him and we don't hear Him. Oh, yes. Yes, you do. You see it in the faith of His people. You see it in the plantings of His churches. Christ is riding out on His horse. And His Word, a sharp two-edged sword, is proceeding from His mouth. And the nations are being judged. Even today, as we sit and listen, as the Word is preached and believed, and as we pursue repentance and are refreshed and strengthened in our faith, Christ is holding His scepter. And He's ruling and He's reigning and He is slaying. Just like Revelation 19 describes. Dear saints, I hope that you'll be fed by that today. Our humble gatherings might not seem to be much to this world, but with eyes of faith, we see that the Lord is accomplishing marvelous things. Marvelous, awesome, terrifying things are being accomplished today by a glorious and all-powerful Savior. Let me conclude with this final thought. I have spoken of the efficiency of faith. Let's consider now, in conclusion, that unbelief is also very efficient. True faith never fails to deliver. But we should also say this, that unbelief also never fails to deliver. Unrepentant rejection of the Savior is a sure path to drowning in a flood. Did the unbelievers of old find ways to soothe themselves while the ark was being built? Did they comfort themselves as the ark was presented before their attention, as they even heard the interpretive preaching by Noah? Did any of them go to their beds at night and upon opening their eyes in the morning think to themselves, "Ah, yes, here it is. The world as it has always been. The world goes on as just before. Here's another day, just like the days before. There's no flood. There's no wrath. Noah and his angry God can busy themselves with a big wooden box. Sun is shining. The birds are singing. The crop is growing in the field. I have no need to pay any attention." Well, dear listener, what if this first flood of water was but the first of two floods? Just what if? Yes, it's true. God did promise never to again send a flood of water. But what if there was a flood of fire that was being held out for your consideration? A flood of fire. 2 Peter 3 tells us that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. I wonder if you would sit there this morning and try an attempt to find some kind of comfort like these of old surely must have tried to do for 120 years. Oh, the sun is up today. The rain has moved off east. The birds are singing. Wrath? Condemnation? What is all of this I hear? I feel fine. I'm healthy, I'm strong, I'm young. Why should I listen? What if the Scripture warned you? What if your attention now, or at least attendance to the preaching of the Word of God, is comparable to being in front of this wooden box as Noah is building it, as this crazy man is preaching about a wrath that's unseen, but it's coming? Would you sit like maybe they did and find ways to put it off or to comfort yourself? The Scripture says to us instead, if you'll consider and think about it, it says that since or because all of these things are going to be dissolved, that means the whole earth and all of its wicked works, because all of these things are going to be dissolved in this coming flood of not water, but fire, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? We are who have entrusted ourselves to the Savior. We are looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And that day in which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. You know what we as the saints of God are doing? We are, according to His promise, looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. How diligent we ought to be found by Him in peace. But what if you stay off that ark? What if you persist even to your dying day, though the ark of salvation, who is Christ the Lord, has been presented so often to you? Will you insist on staying outside? Will you persist in a quiet or even a loud, at times, rejection or a mocking, or just a simple ignoring of it? What will you do in that day? I remember a poster that I saw many years ago in which the artist attempted to portray that moment when the rain began to fall and the ark began to float and the springs of the earth had opened up. And it was a very interesting kind of picture because it portrays not what's going on inside the ark, but it tries to portray what's going on outside the ark. And you have all of these people that are trying to climb up onto a high spot, or they're banging on the outside of the ark, wanting to be let in. But I tell you, it'll be too late in that day, as it was for them. The odd thing, the funny thing, the sad thing, at the bottom of the picture it said, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Where will that day find you? I hope that you'll consider what God promises in His Word. And His promises never fail. If you are outside of Christ on that day, it will be too late. Why not today? Call upon Him for His mercy. And that door of salvation is generously opened for all who call upon Him for His mercy. And in Him, you will find an ark that will carry you through even a flood of fire.